I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the book of 2 Chronicles. We have been looking here at the revival under King Hezekiah, the revival under Hezekiah, and now the revival has been completed, and we've come to the test of the revival today. It's when the devil tries to mess it up. Have you ever noticed that when God does something good for you, Satan tends to be right on the heels of that? And he tries to mess it up. Well, he tries to mess it up here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Scripture says, after these things, that is, after the revival and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and notice this last phrase, and thought to win them for himself. Now stop there just a moment, and let me bring you up to speed if I can. Sennacherib in this story is a type of Satan and sin. It's ironic that his name, he's named after the moon god. Named after the moon god. You know what the moon god's name was? Sin. S-I-N. So he's Sennacherib. It literally, it means sin multiplies brothers. Now, is that true? Sin multiplies brothers. You think, well, I'll just cave into this one little sin. Well, that sin has a lot of brothers. And pretty soon you're going to have a multiple of them. Sin multiplies brothers. He is a type of sin in this story. And it is there's great irony in the fact that Scripture says that Sennacherib came in to Judah, the people of God, and he invaded their cities and thought to win them for himself. Did you know that Satan wants to win everything that belongs to God in your life? He wants to take it away. He wants to take it for himself, for his own use. Now, he has no right to it. He didn't buy it. He didn't make it. He didn't create it. He has no right to it, but he wants to usurp it and take it for himself. So here's Sennacherib, and he stands for this right here. He is the type of it, and it's very important for us to get that. Now, let's continue reading if we can. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake, and look at this, spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him. Now look at it. For there be more that be with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Let's stop and pray. Father, Lord, I want to commit this service to you at the outset of the preaching. God, you know how I flounder when I'm just trying to make a speech. God, I pray that this would not be a speech, but it would be your voice through my mouth. And dear God, I ask you for your grace and your blessing today, your help. Lord, it's all about you. And God, I pray that that might come across today, that your Spirit's presence
would be known here in this building. In Jesus' name I ask it. One of the things you learn in Bible study is to look for what's not there. You say, Brother Tom, isn't it enough to preach what is there? It would seem that way, but sometimes God wants to make us think, and so He will put certain information in there. It's designed to make you look for what's not there, for what you would think would be there and what isn't there. One of the things that is missing here when Sennacherib comes in with this large army, history tells us it was about 200,000 men. Now, that wasn't a particularly large army in the ancient world, but considering he was attacking little Judah, it was a large army. They had no one. They had virtually no army. And so he sends in 200,000 men, comes with them himself, and comes in a very menacing way. It was a crisis in Judah. There was no way that Hezekiah and the men who were there could defend themselves. And so you would expect to see some paralyzing fear here. You would expect to see some panic. But it's significant that that's not what you see. In fact, you would expect to see that when the Scripture says that Hezekiah saw in verse 2 that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, you would expect the very next sentence to see, and Hezekiah trembled. But you know, you don't see that. It doesn't say that. It never says that Hezekiah was afraid. Now, I doubt seriously if it was the most restful moment in his life, but you don't see that paralyzing fear. He was in the middle of a crisis, but he wasn't afraid to the point where he didn't know what to do. He had fear, but not paralyzing fear, no doubt. Now, can I ask you a question? Why was this man, who had every reason to be afraid, why was he not afraid to the max? Why wasn't he afraid? The reason is that he was right with God. He was right with God. He talks about that in just a moment. You know, beloved, whether I realize it or not, and whether you realize it or not, there is always a crisis coming. And when that crisis comes, it will find you either right where you need to be with God, in sweet fellowship with God, or it will find you not in fellowship with God. Now, can I just talk to you as a friend for a moment? You know yourself that if you are an unsaved person, you know that there may be a crisis headed your way. And if you've never been saved, you won't really have a God to call on who's yours, will you? Oh, He'll be there, but you'll have to take some time and you'll have to find out how to be saved, and you'll have to be saved. You'll be in a mess there for a little while, so it'll take a little time. Now, but if you're a saved person, you will either be right at that moment and able to handle it, or you will not be right at that moment and be able to and not be able to handle it. Now, beloved, which way would it be if crisis came into your life? Suppose the phone rang, and on the other end was this weeping voice, and the weeping voice said, "We are down here at St. Mary's Hospital, and we have your child here. Your child has been in an terrible automobile accident." I have been in that situation where I've gotten the call and gone down to the hospital. I remember walking through the doors at St. Mary's and just the trembling that was in my own heart as I realized, hey, my daughter's in there. And my daughter has been in an accident and I don't know what's going on next. I just don't know. It was an awful moment. What do you do when the crisis comes and there is no fellowship in your heart with God? Recently, I've made an attempt to target these messages or to realize the target that God has for them. I want to preach today to those people who are in the habit of walking out of fellowship with God. You say, Brother Tom, do you really think those people are in church? Oh yes, they're in church, aren't they? Oh yes. It's possible to sit on these pews week after week and month after month and year after year, and most of the time you sit there not really be on what the old timers called praying ground. Isn't that possible? Have you done that? Have you sat on the pews for several weeks and not been right with God? Let's just be honest. Let's start this time out honestly. How many of you would bear witness to what I'm saying right here and say, there have been times when I've sat on these pews and I knew that things were not really right between me and God? Would you raise a hand? Look around you, beloved. Thank you so much. I knew that you'd be honest. You know, beloved, that is a real lesson to us. But when Hezekiah's crisis came, he was ready. He was already in fellowship. He was already in a revived state. And therefore, he was able to go to work doing what he could do. Now, Hezekiah could not stop Sennacherib from coming in. But that didn't keep him from doing what he could. The Bible says some interesting things after this. It says in verse 3 that he took counsel with all of his princes and he gathered them together and his mighty men, and they said, all right, what can we do to be a real pain in the neck to this guy who's coming in here? What can we do to really bug him and to hinder him? Look, we can't stop him from coming, but we can give him a hard time while he was here. You know what most Christians do wrong? They let Satan buffet them and they never buffet him back. Do you understand that you have the power to resist Satan? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Hezekiah got them together. And I love this guy's spunk. Don't you like somebody who's spunky, who won't just lay down and let Satan walk all over him? He said, all right, we can't stop Sennacherib and all those armies from coming in and fighting against us, but we're going to make them fight thirsty. I like that. He wouldn't just lay down. He said, all right, you little kids over there, get some rocks and throw it in that that spring right there. And you big kids, get big rocks and throw it in there. Just stop it up where they can't get nothing out of it. He made them fight thirsty. He just wouldn't roll over. He wouldn't give in. And so you love this guy. And by the way, he started making ammunition. The Bible says that he made shields and darts. Now, don't think that when he says that he made darts, that he's talking about these little things you throw at the dartboard. Dart, the Hebrew word that's used there, refers to any pointed weapon. This was spears and arrows and swords. Anything that was thrown or thrust and had a point on it, that was a dart. And he said, they may come over that wall, but they're going to find something sticking in them when they come. And, you know, he was just spunky. He wasn't going to give up. He even made another outer wall, the Bible says out there, so that when those guys were climbing over the outer wall, they made a good, clear target. The guy was smart. And he said, I'm going to fight. I'm going to go down fighting. And that's the way every Christian ought to be. He was a spunky man, and I love that about him. And it all came, it resulted from the fact that he was right with God. Did you know that being right with the Lord will take the fear out of your life? Because perfect love casts out fear. And if you are the type of person who lives with all kinds of trepidation in your life, you're always worried about something, can I tell you, you are not a revived person. Because a revived person is at peace within himself, and he says, the devil may come at me, he is going to come at me, bad situations are going to come, but that's all right. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to trust God for the rest. And then the Bible says that he did something else. The Bible says that this man, and by the way, when Satan brings difficult times into your life, fight back. Okay, so you lost your job. All right. So you can't make what you once made. Make something. Make something. Go out and get your rake and see if you can rake somebody's yard. Go up there and flip a few burgers. Do not go immediately down and start taking the government handout. I mean, just go and put this burden on your own shoulders and say, I'm going to may not be able to work, but I will tighten my belt and I will do what I can do. I'll go back to work. I'll do what I can do. And by the way, if you can't get anybody to pay you, work anyway. It'll be good for you. Go over to some widow's house and do something for her. And all the widows said, amen. Yeah. Just go do something. Go to work. It'll make you feel more. What happens is a lot of folks, because their hearts are not right with God, they lose the job and they quit and they sit. Oh no, woe is me. What am I going to do? I can't make a gazillion dollars a week anymore. And so what am I going to do? Shame on us. Fight back. Fight back. That's the example of Hezekiah. And then the Bible says Hezekiah did something else. The Bible says that he gathered everybody into the street of the city. And while they were there in the street of the city, that's verse 6, the Bible says, look at the end of that verse. It says that he spake comfortably to them. Now, what does that mean when the Bible says that he spake comfortably to them? Did he have his lazy boy recliner out there and was he comfortable? What does it mean when it says he spake comfortably to them? The word that's translated comfortably there means the inner man. In other words, Hezekiah spoke to the inner man among them. He spoke to their hearts. Now listen to what I'm telling you. It's very important. When someone speaks to your head, to your mind, they can inform you. They might even educate you. But when someone speaks to your inner man, they inspire you and they encourage you. And Hezekiah had these folks right here, and they were in deep trouble. And he gathered them together, and he spoke to them heart to heart. And he inspired them. He told them where their hope was. Hezekiah was, in this story, the voice of faith. Because what he said to them is very profound. He called them all together, and he said, I know this guy's coming. He said, but I want you to know that there are more that be with us than be with him. There are more with us. He said, God has all the hosts of heaven and they're gathering around here and they're ready to fight for us. He said, there are more that be with us than be with them. He was speaking to their hearts. And he said, and by the way, he said, with him, it's the arm of flesh. Okay, so he's got these 200,000 soldiers with fleshly human arms. But he said, but with us is the Lord our God who is ready to fight for us. He's ready to fight our battles. And then the Bible says something very profound. It says, and the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah. Now, beloved, if there is any need today, it is a need for Christians who are able to speak the voice of faith. Speak comforting words to people. Dads and moms, your children need someone who will speak faith to them. Who will tell them, if we'll just listen to God, everything will be all right. God has this thing under control. Here was all this uncertainty out there in the world. Here was all this trepidation in the hearts of the people. Here were all these threats out there. This enemy, this murderous, vicious enemy was coming in. And Scripture says that Hezekiah almost ignored him. He said, oh yeah, he's out there. He said, but with us is the Lord our God. Beloved, I know these are troublous times. If you read the newspaper, or if you read the news, listen to the news anyway, you know these are troublous times. And I find people who are out there in despair. In fact, the Bible says, don't you be afraid and don't you be dismayed. It says that right before. It says that about more with us than with Him. It says, don't you be dismayed. And I'm seeing a lot of dismayed people, and a lot of them are Christians. They are so concerned. They are so worried. Now, you know what time of the year it is. You know what time of in our nation it is right now. You know what's happening this Tuesday, don't you? It's election day, primary day. And there are so many folks are out there, and they're worried about one skinny guy up there in a funny-shaped office. And they're saying, a lot of them saying this, by the way, if you don't agree with this politics, that's okay, it's just an illustration, okay? But they're saying, if he gets elected again, we're gone. Now, I have to confess to having said that. And there's some truth to it. We all know that. Can't sustain the amount of spending, that sort of thing. We know that. There's some truth to that. The policies, just so far to the left, they're almost back around to the right. And we all know that. Well, let me tell you something. If he gets elected for another 4 years, and if we get 435 Barney Franks in the Congress, and 100 people who are slightly to the left of Ted Kennedy in the Senate, there still be more that be with us than be with them. And we need to understand that. With them is the arm of flesh, and with us is the Lord our God to help us. We are not toast no matter what they do. Amen. We need to understand that. And somebody needs to be speaking the voice of faith that if everything on the outside seems to go wrong, God is not paralyzed. Amen. Never. And Hezekiah was the voice of faith. And beloved, you and you and you and you and you need to be the voice of faith too. Now, you notice that this was the same man who was doing what he could. You do what you can Tuesday. Okay? Do what you can Tuesday. But at the same time, he said, look, it doesn't matter what happens. God is still in control. Don't you worry about that. The Lord our God is still with us. We need to understand that. And in fact, in this story, there are three different voices. You hear, first of all, the voice of faith. That was Hezekiah. And then you hear the voice of doubt. Now, this is very interesting. The voice of doubt. Sennacherib is in a little bit of a pickle, too. Again, history tells us. It tells us that he comes down into Judah and he finds a little more resistance than he thought. He lays siege to a city named Lachish and he has more trouble taking it than he expected. And then there's this other city and he keeps trying to get down to the capital, down to Jerusalem, but he can't quite get down there. And so he finally says, I know what I'll do. I'll be the good ancient terrorist here. And I will try to intimidate them and scare them. You know what a terrorist is? He's a coward. I was fascinated. I read an old commentary about Sennacherib. It really wasn't a commentary. It was more of a history about Sennacherib. And it was fascinating what they said about him. They said he was vainglorious and cowardly under reverse. He was cruel and boastful in success. He would bleat out his successes. He would tell you how wonderful he was as long as he's winning. But he would run like a scared rabbit when he was losing. He was an utter coward, and yet he says, I'm going to terrify Israel. And so he sends out his best propaganda artists. And in verse 9, we begin to hear about that. He laid siege to Lachish, and he sent these lieutenants, if you will, out there to speak against God. And so, to scare the children of Israel who were down in Judah. Now, how did they do that? Well, the Bible tells us that the first thing that they began to do was not speak against God, but they began to speak against Hezekiah, God's man. It says, verse 10, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Whereon do you trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us, and so on? Now, notice that the first thing that Sennacherib does through these emissaries is that he begins to place doubt in their minds about Hezekiah, their leader. He said, he begins to malign Hezekiah. He says, now really, what Hezekiah is trying to do is he's trying to starve you to death. He's trying to get you in this siege and so that you will starve to death, you won't have any food, you won't have anything to drink. Now, that wasn't true, because Scripture clearly tells us that Hezekiah had redirected this spring that flowed out of the mountain there in Israel, and he had directed that huge spring so it flowed right into Jerusalem. So that inside the walls there was going to be plenty of water. It was outside the wall where the starving was going to be going on, where people were going to be thirsty. So it was an utter lie. But Sennacherib knew that if he could make those people lose confidence in Hezekiah, that he could divide and conquer. He knew that. Now, it was a very smart thing to do. Now, beloved, who was Hezekiah in the analogy here? Hezekiah was the man that God had placed over these people to guide them and protect them and teach them and lead them into safety. He was the spiritual and the monarchical authority over them. And what does Satan try to do? Satan tries to make those people lose confidence in him. It's fascinating. Now, young people, let me tell you something. Satan would delight in making you lose confidence in mom and dad. You know why? It is because God has placed mom and dad there to guide you and to help you. I've seen a lot of times when I thought, you know, if that kid would just act like his daddy, he'd go sailing through adolescence. But if he wants to act like his friends, he is not going to go sailing through adolescence. And I've watched them lose, and they think things like, well, he won't let me do anything. They just want to spoil all my fun. They just want to dominate and control me. See, Satan is behind that type of thinking. No wonder that pops into your head. You understand that? He does that with all good and godly authorities in your life. Ma'am, Satan would love to make you lose confidence in your husband. Now, I have to say, being a husband, we make a lot of mistakes. Oh boy, is that an understatement? We make a lot of mistakes. But he wants to make you completely lose confidence in your husband so that you go out and do your own thing. Such thinking is of Satan. I am amazed, as I've pastored all these years, at how many times I've been right on the verge, I think, of being able to help someone with the Word of God. And what will happen? They'll misunderstand something, and they'll lose confidence in me, and Satan will destroy that relationship, and I can't help them because he's destroyed the relationship. I first noticed this years ago, long before I ever became a pastor. There was a young friend of mine. I was about 12 years old. And this young friend went to a Christian camp like NGM, Miss Elizabeth. And God had worked in his life, and he called him to preach. And I think God really did call him to preach. He was just so full of, and he would go by our pastor every Sunday morning and say, Pastor Price, he said, look, God's called me to preach. Now, anything you can tell me that might help me, any way you can guide me, he said, I'd really appreciate it. I want to sit down and talk to you. What did Satan do? Satan got this young man who had been called to preach. He got his dad angry at the preacher. And what happened? He began to talk about the preacher at home. And the young man lost confidence in the preacher, and they eventually left the church. Do I even need to tell you the end of the story? That young man never preached because he lost confidence in the person that God had placed in his life. You know, that daddy would have done a whole lot better to have taken it on the chin, wouldn't he? Even if the pastor had messed up. And by the way, we do mess up, as a lot of you know. I didn't have to tell you that, did I? All right, but we do. But that's the whole. Satan delights to do that. He delights to make you lose confidence in those people that you're going to need the most. It's his game. And then not only did Sennacherib do that, but he also begins to talk, and suggest that Hezekiah did not have the people's best interest at heart, but he also begins to suggest that Hezekiah didn't have God's best interest at heart, and he does it by confusing the facts. Now, those of you who have been in this work for a while, does Satan always stick to the facts? Does he always get his story straight? Oh my goodness, does he not? And here is a classic case of him propagandizing this story. Look at verse 12. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Now what was he saying? He said, I've heard about Hezekiah, how he tore down those high places. He said, those were high places where God was supposed to be worshipped. And you think the God who is being worshipped in those high places is going to now come to your aid after Hezekiah insulted him by taking away his high places? What was wrong with that? Those high places weren't dedicated to God. They were places of idolatry. But Satan, in the person of Sennacherib, twisted the facts to make it look like Hezekiah wasn't on God's side. He twisted the facts. Beloved, let me tell you something. When Satan comes to you and tries to spread doubt and faithlessness in your life, he's always going to twist the facts. What you hear is not going to be the way it really is. Now, I want to explain that a little bit more in just a minute. But as we get further into this voice of doubt here, you see Sennacherib and his emissaries, and they begin to accuse more and more, and they ratchet up the rhetoric. And pretty soon they're saying, in fact, they make a mistake. They begin to malign God. Now, it's one thing to malign God's man. He doesn't much like that. But when you start maligning God, that's when you're really going to get into trouble. And he begins to malign God, and the first thing he says, I think it's in verse 13. Verse 13. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Were the gods of all the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, there are all these other nations that I've already destroyed. They all had gods. He said, they all said our gods are going to protect us, but not one of them did it. And he was insinuating that the God of Judah, Jehovah, was just like all those other gods. Is that true? Of course not. But then, Sennacherib wasn't even satisfied with that. he ratcheted up the rhetoric against God even to a worse level. I think he crossed over a line when he got into verse 15. Because he starts out the same way, saying, your God is not any better than the rest of these. And then look down at the last part of verse 15. He says, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers how much, what does he say? Less shall your God deliver you. Did you catch it? He said, not only is your God not any more than all these other gods of all these other nations, but in fact, he's less. Your God is just this little demigod, this little mini god of your little hilly nation down here. He is a wimp god, a small god. How much less is he going to be able to deliver you? And so he maligns God and puts God even under the false gods of the nations that are around. And when he does that, it is such a reproach, such blasphemy against God. But then, he makes the final mistake. The Bible says down in verse 17, he wrote also letters. He wrote also letters. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible know that a lot of times in the Bible you'll have duplicate accounts or parallel accounts of something. In this case, this story is here in 2 Chronicles, but it's also back over in 2 Kings. So what I want to do is I want to move from this account back to the other account in 2 Kings, and let's pick up the story there because it's got more details. Back in 2 Kings, chapter 18, chapter 19, look at verse 14. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. Sennacherib has written down, your God is no good. Your God can't do it. He's written it down and virtually signed his name. He can't stop me. I am Sennacherib. Can't stop me. Signing my name to it. I'm big and I'm bad, he says. Can't stop me. Hezekiah reads it, doesn't say a word. Takes it over to the house of God, rolls that letter out there in the house of God, and he looks up at God and virtually says, what do you think about this, God? What do you think about what he said? He says, you can't do it. What do you think about this, God? Big mistake. Huge mistake. That's a big mistake. Now, I think at that moment, if you could have pulled back the veil on the netherworld, the world of the spirits, and seen Satan at that moment, you would have seen him about like this. I think he was having chest pains. I think he was having panic attacks at that moment. Because he had already figured it out. He had looked down there and he had seen Hezekiah of all places in the temple of God, spreading his letter out and saying, God, look at this. God, have you seen this? Yeah, God had seen it. God, have you seen this? And he laid it out there before God, and Satan is over there. He's having chest pains. He's worried about this. What's going to happen next? And then he does something worse for Satan. The Bible says that Hezekiah started praying, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art God and Thou alone. Thou art God and Thou alone. Well, if Satan was having chest pains and panic attacks, when he spread it before the Lord, he was in full cardiac arrest now. Because the man of God had started praying. The man of God had started blessing God. Can I tell you something? You know when you're going to give Satan a heart attack? It's when you, in crisis, begin to tell God how big He is. When you begin to praise God and recognize who God is. Beloved, it's not about... There is such a lesson in faith right here. Why does God not answer our prayers a lot of times when we pray them so earnestly? It is because God is looking for enduring faith. Faith that continues. See, Hezekiah had faith at the very start. At the very start, he said, they're more with us than with them. He said, God can do this. And at the end of it, when they were being threatened, when the threat was right there in front of us, he's there in the temple. He's saying, God, you can do it. You're God, and you're God alone. Don't beat yourself. If you prayed in faith that God would send revival, and now your faith is wavering a little bit, you know what was wrong? Your faith was in your ability to have faith. You were straining to have faith. Oh, I've got to keep believing. Oh. And you got your eyes off God. What you need to do is go back and go see who God is. See, that was the thing that kept Hezekiah's faith strong, was he said, God, one thing I know is I know who you are. You are God and you are God alone. And all of his ratchet jaw stuff that he's been doing, he's been saying that you are no better than all the other gods, he said, I know better. You are God and you are God alone. God is looking for enduring faith. That's why He blessed the faith of Abraham, because Abraham's faith endured. That's why He blessed the faith of Joseph, because Joseph had faith at the beginning, he had faith at the end, he had enduring faith. That's why He blessed the faith of Job. Job had faith at the beginning, Job had faith at the end. God is looking for enduring faith. And here's old Hezekiah. Well, it's no wonder that the next thing you read is that God sends His angel, the death angel. We've heard the voice of faith, the voice of doubt. Now you're about to hear the voice of God. And God sends His death angel and goes out over that 200,000 person man army. And the Bible says that He slays 185,000 of them. It's interesting. If you read that account, I've forgotten which verse it is. Look ahead there. But if you read that account, the Bible says that they all, when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead corpses. That phrasing has always amused me. I mean, what other kind of corpses are there besides dead corpses? Well, there's a reason for that. And the reason is that in Hebrew, in the language, they used repetition for emphasis. If somebody was dead, they were dead, which means seriously dead. They use it for emphasis. That's the reason it says dead. And when the King James translators came along, they looked at it, they thought, you know, we really can't just say dead. And so they were dead corpses. Well, it's just fascinating when you look at it. And by the way, someone might be saying, well, you know, Brother Tom, that is a fantastic story. They say, I believe it because I'm a believer. I've learned, but it is. I can understand why somebody wouldn't believe it. You know, I'm sure God anticipated that since He anticipates everything. One day years ago, the archaeologists were swinging their picks and digging. They were digging back in the old Assyrian Empire. And chunk, they hit this certain thing, opened it up, and there were all these books. They were the books of the annals of the kings of Assyria. And so now you can go back and you can read the annals written down by kings like Sennacherib. Do you know this story is in the annals of the kings of Assyria? You can read it. Now, he conveniently leaves out the part where they're slain, 185,000 of them are slain. That's not in there. But he tells all about how he laid siege to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's name is in the annals. He talks about how many men he brought in, talks about how many captives he took away. He even mentioned, when he first goes, there were actually two invasions. The first invasion, he comes in, and Hezekiah knows that Judah has been a vassal state all during the reign of his father. And so he says, look, we're not ready to fight these guys yet. We'll be smart. And so he offers to pay Sennacherib a ransom. He says, look, just do what people do all the time down here. Take some money and go away. We don't want to fight right now. He said, he makes a statement, I have offended. And Sennacherib says, okay, you give me 30 talents of gold. Do you know that the Bible says that amount was 30 talents of gold in 2 Kings? And the annals of the kings of Assyria says it was 30 talents of gold. It matches. It's fascinating when you look at it. Now, you have to take it with a grain of salt because these Assyrian kings were very vain. They never recorded defeats. It was only their victories. And he says in there, I have hemmed Hezekiah up in his city. He says, I have trapped him like a bird in a cage. Sennacherib's words. He doesn't mention the part about the angel coming and... That's missing for some reason. Can you imagine why that would be missing? He doesn't mention limping home with 15,000 men of his 200,000-man army. He doesn't mention that. Well, it goes on. The story is extremely credible. And it's God's message to us. Now, think about it. Right now, if crisis came in your life, are you saved? Are you walking with God? Is your fellowship right with God? Secondly, are you speaking the words of faith on a regular basis? Are you speaking the words of doubt and gloom and doom? I find that children do not follow in the footsteps of parents who are always speaking the voice of doubt. But if they hear their parents saying, look, God's going to win, you just watch this. You watch, God is going to be victorious in the end. Then those children look and they say, that's the way I want to be. My dad, my mom, they're happy people. They understand how to have joy in their life. They don't often follow that. And by the way, if you want, some people say, well, why don't I have any friends? It just seems like people avoid me. That's because you're the voice of gloom and doom. You are depressing. That's why. Think about it. Would you bow your heads just a minute?